We ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us in your word today. We pray that you would have the authority to change us. And so we commit this time to you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our instructor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm humbled to be involved in such a body like this. I praise the Lord for his allowing me to be involved. And you know, I can see God working. I can see his hand working. When I think about things in these terms, God must be working here, because who in their right mind would continue to come to a place where they're told every week that they're not perfect, they're messed up, we are in a bad way? Do you realize how much of a sinner you are? But alas, the child of God says, "Where else shall we turn? For Jesus, you have the words of eternal life." And so here we are. Where else can we go but to the Word? Exodus chapter 33. And you'll see why that statement has been on my mind, the thought that people keep coming. Well, it'll become clear how, who would keep coming. The Lord said to Moses, remind me again where we are in the text, students. We're in the wilderness. People are at the foot of the mountain. Moses was on the top of the mountain in the glory of the Lord for 40 days, wherein God carved the Ten Commandments, spoke to Moses. Moses came down the mountain. Prior to coming down the mountain, what did God say? This is a fast-forward summary. God said, you better get down there, for the people have done a grave thing. And Moses then responded to God and pleaded that God would be gracious. In turn, God said, okay, I will stay my hand. And Moses came down, and there he saw the golden calf and the debauchery in the camp, and it was bad. And Moses realized why God was so upset while he was at the top of the mountain. And Moses ground up the golden calf. He ground up the Ten Commandments. The people were told to drink this liquid that he had concocted. And then there was that moment where he said to the people, who's on the Lord's side? And those that came forward, he told them to go get your sword and go through the camp. And then Moses went back to the top of the mountain to see if he could intercede for the people. And here we are. The Lord said to Moses, and by the way, could Moses intercede? The answer is only God could intercede on behalf of his people. Moses wasn't in the position. Only God can do that. The Lord said to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now that sentence should sort of ring a bell, and if it doesn't, that's okay. But there it's a familiar sentence to the context of this passage, because just prior to this, this comes up. Go back to chapter 32, picking up in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. These are somewhat parallel statements, only there's a couple of differences. One being, the first obvious one is what? One, here in 33 it says, depart, go up. In chapter 32 it says, depart, go down. But then there's this parallel that we don't really want to, I don't want to see it, but it's there. After all of this stuff has happened, and this is a clue for where we're going in the text, after all this stuff has happened, what does God say to Moses? And it could slip by real quickly, easily. Whose people is it? Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now, didn't we already address this? Didn't Moses say to God, they're your people? And here we are again. So right off the bat, the beginning of this text, we take a step back. God is distancing himself from his people. I don't want to see that distance, but there it is. The people that you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. Moses, it's your lot. It's your group. It's your people. To the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. This, of course, Moses had already told God prior to this moment. You promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 2. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. So you see, God has distanced himself from his people, right? They're your people. You brought them out here. But here we are. I will go before you. I will send my messenger before you. So there's a glimmer of hope. Do you see the hope there? Is everybody with me? I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's such a glorious picture. It's a beautiful picture. See the people, they can let their minds wander now, okay? This is the land of Canaan, the land that flows, and the mountains, you just see the milk coming from the mountains, and this is a glorious moment, and the people are hearing Moses say this to the people, and what do you mean, we're your people, Moses? What do you mean, you brought us out? I thought it was God that brought us out. But then they hear this sentence, and the people are excited at this point in this, they're on this roller coaster. Okay, God is going to send his angel before us. And he will drive out the Canaanites. This is something that we won't have to do. He will take care of the obstacles before us. Notice, he says he'll send his messenger, but then he says, I will do this. So though there will be an angel or a messenger that goes before, the people will know that it's God who's actually doing what needs to be done to bring them to the place where they're going. But I will not go up among you. Underline that. If you write in your Bibles, underline it. If you don't, start writing in your Bibles, because there are things that you should remember. God says, but I will not go up among you. This right here is this is too much. What do you mean you won't go up among us? What do you mean? The entire time thus far in the wilderness, what have they been holding on to? There's the cloud. There's the pillar. There is God himself. We're at Mount Sinai. There's the glory of the Lord. And now the people find out God won't be among them. Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Verse 4 says, when the people heard this disastrous word. That's a good translation. This is a disaster. I think we can, and the reason I had you underline is because I don't want you skipping by this. It's a disaster. In fact, the word disaster there is actually evil. Evil. This evil word. The first time that we hear that word in Scripture is found in Genesis. It has to do with the tree. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. They'll learn what evil is if they eat of that tree. And here the people, what are they learning? See, we're brought back to the Garden of Eden right here. This evil, the evil word, this is the evil that we were told we were going to learn about if we ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we do know what evil is. Now it's crystal clear. This is an evil word that our God, the God that he chose us, and this, he won't be with us? Get the picture, brothers and sisters. You have just been removed from your land of 400 years. Your home, there are relatives who are buried there. You have a home that you love. You know where to go to get the best bread. And then you're taken out of that land and brought into the wilderness. And things aren't going well. You're hungry, you're thirsty, you're getting tired of the food. Then your father, your brother are dead because one of the priests just came and slaughtered them. And now you find out that God's not going to be with you. It's a disaster. What are they going to do? It's a disastrous word. They mourned and no one put on his ornaments. Why would they withhold the ornaments? Why would they withhold the jewelry? What did the jewelry represent fresh in their minds as they considered this disastrous word? They had just a few days ago taken off their jewels and melted it down, and Aaron put it in the fire and came out a calf, right? Well, those jewels now, the ones that they had left, in other words, their concern is no longer for how they look. Their concern is no longer to fit in with the culture. You know that they wanted to look like the nomads in the wilderness. They wanted to look better. Dress up. We need a god, so here's a calf. No longer was that their concern. What one concern did they have? The presence of God. Everything else melted away. Where's the presence of God? And they mourned. They wailed. They wept. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people." If you want to know how stiff-necked you are, do you guys know what that means? I don't think culturally it's too hard to figure out, you stubborn people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. You don't understand. You long for my presence. I'm telling you what my presence will bring. You will be consumed. You will be no more. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. No longer were they people of the world. They didn't want to be associated with the treasures of the world. What one treasure did they want? There was one treasure. And as it turns out, none of the other treasures mattered. You can have it all. Sounds like a song coming on. Do you see the tension here that God has? See the tension in the text? How confusing is that? Do you understand why God is doing that? And why there is that tension? The Lord loves his people. But the problem is, and it's the same problem for us, brothers and sisters, the Lord loves you and me. The problem is, he is a just God. He's got a dilemma. It's so much of a dilemma. Now we're speaking in human terms to understand the spiritual, but it's so much of a dilemma that God says, take off your ornaments, verse 5, that I may know what to do with you. In other words, there's this question that God is floating over his people. What am I going to do with you? You know, we want it neat and tidy. We want it cut and dry, black and white. And God is saying, I don't know right now what's going to happen. Take off your ornaments. Take off your jewelry. It's as if God is in that moment and he's saying to his people, would you just be different than the world? This text undoes everything that has happened thus far. You say, well, it can't mean that. I mean, God says he can't be with his people any longer. And then he leaves it hanging. What will happen? So we're almost at like a cliffhanger here. To be continued. What is going to happen? And as we walk through this, if this was the first time in the text, we would be glued, right? This would be like riveting. And what should happen as we study this is our hearts and our minds and our lives ought to be sobered to the core. Because what this tells us is this is not a game. This is not just a plaything that we're just talking about this stuff. This is for everything. And I hope my prayer has been that as we have been going through Exodus, that we're beginning to realize the urgency as a body of people, the urgency and the importance of recognizing who God is and his holiness and not being flippant in our walk. God, now I'm not naive thinking God really doesn't know what's going to happen, but this is how he presents it to his people. I want you to understand this is so significant that in your terms, I don't know what I'm going to do. Now, don't walk out of here thinking that, well, that pastor at New Life thinks God doesn't know the future. That's not, I'm reading the word here and presenting it as God has it presented to his people. You understand? Of course I believe God knows the future. But here, he wants his people on edge. He wants his people acknowledging and recognizing how significant this moment is. And they get it. Do you see their response? They respond well. They repent in a sense. They take off the jewelry. They take off the world. And they mourn and weep. There's a real repentance that takes place here. And the reason I say that is there is no promise if you do this then. The kind of repentance that they have is what? We don't know what God is going to do, but this is the right thing for us to do. We must get rid of this stuff. Now, if God had said, if you do this, then everything is going to be smooth sailing. Well, it might be repentance, but it might not. But if now you're responding the way they're responding, not knowing what's going to happen, there you have, we actually have to put our trust in God because we don't know what's going to happen. Now, wouldn't that be refreshing if that's what we did as followers of Christ? We actually need to trust him. Without knowing necessarily what's going to take place? Yeah, but I need to know how this is going to pan out if I do this. The people didn't know how it was going to pan out. You see, there is the brilliance of God saying, do this. I need to figure out what I'm going to do with you. Do you see all the repetition in this passage? Verse 4 and verse 3, stiff-necked people. Verse 3 and 5 emphasizes the idea that God can't be with his people. Verses 3 and 5 again repeats the idea that if he was with his people, he would consume them. 4, 5, and 6 all repeat the idea of them removing their ornamental. They weren't going to decorate themselves anymore. There's repetition here. And some see this as evidence of an epic poem that once was. There was this poem, and so there's these lines in the poem. We don't actually have that poem anymore, but we can see evidence of it. And so this is just conjecture. Well, the repetition here, I think, shows us the disrupting nature of this episode for the people. It throws them into a tailspin. Can God really respond that way to his people? Did he actually respond that way to his people? Is that really what happened? In other words, this repetition is a tool to cause the reader to look and look and look again. The presence of the Lord. One author wrote, this passage plunges Israel into the grief that death alone can bring and poses a new and more terrible way of the awful question of their own fate. What will become of us? The tension in the text is thick. We're able to listen in and feel the tension that the Lord has as he is working through this question, this situation. It's an odd tension, The Lord wants to bless his people, but he can't be with them. If he were with them, he would destroy them. Hey, if the people are stiff-necked, why does he want to bless them? If the people are so terrible, why does God want to bless them? You see, therein lies our situation. And this is the heart of the gospel itself that many Christians miss. Christians. The heart of the gospel is this. The people bring nothing to the table. And nevertheless, God says, I want you to go into the land. There's no merit the people can say in the end of the day, well, we actually, we were able to convince God to, all we know from this passage is that the people have nothing to bring to the table. There is no merit. They're out cold, and it's only God who can bring them in. This text is here. Write this down. If you're trying to, if there's a truth that I want you to bring home with you today, is that the point of the text is to cause us to see that this is one of the worst situations, if not the worst situation, Israel has ever been in. This is bad. And it's left hanging there. And we will have to wait and see how it unfolds. And you may want to read ahead, which would be a good thing. I encourage you all to read ahead. But here we are, and God says, I'm not going. I'm not going with this people. And this, because of that truth, listen, is the worst situation Israel has ever been in. It's the worst situation Israel will ever be in. The thought that God would not be with his people is a passage of soberment. What will Yahweh do to his people? What if the presence of God was more important to you and me than anything else in this world? What if the presence of God was what drove all of our decisions? What if our frame point, our reference point, was so fixed on the movement of God and what God is doing that everything else just slipped out of the frame? See, this is where the people are. They've been sobered, and they come to realize nothing else matters. So I ask you, in your home, in my life, in your life, is your eyes fixed on the Lord or not? And by that I mean, are you seeking to be in his presence at all times, or are you seeking the things of the world? Well, you know what? I'm going to keep this jewel in the back pocket here because I really like it. Here's what God has put on his people. He wants them to be separate from the culture. And that's a hard truth, and I try to kick back a little bit, but you know, we don't want to be extreme, too separate from the culture. God wants his people to be separate from the culture, different from the culture. When the culture contradicts who he is, there is a strong separation that takes place. Yeah, but then how are you going to share the gospel? It's not your church. He wants us to be separate. Repentance does not happen if we're doing it just to get a result. It's not real repentance. See, this repentance was not to get a result. It was, we need to do this. Are we a repentant people? Am I a repentant person? Really, turning away from past sins with no real expectation that God doesn't need to forgive me because I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve it. These are hard truths. We learn that God wants his people to value his presence more than anything else in the world. He wants his people to value his presence more than earthly pleasure or earthly comfort. Do we value his presence in that way? To that extent? He wants us to hear his voice when he says, "Take off the ornaments." Will we obey? Twice we're told the people did it. So they took off. They did it. They just... Are you willing to live in this way? Or is this too much? It's just too much. here's the other beautiful truth that we take home with us. And I've already alluded to it. There is no merit that we bring to the cross of Christ. So all of these things and all the desires that you have to honor the Lord, and we call each other to uphold these things and to repent in a righteous way and do these things. But the reality is, and this is a really cool passage because it gives us both angles. There is nothing we bring to the table. God's love stands. His love stands. And he has made a way when we could not by the cross of Jesus Christ. What am I going to do with these people? Christ Jesus enters the picture. What's today's equivalent to this situation for us? And this is what I've been praying about. Is the voice of the Holy Spirit among the people of God. Are we willing to listen and obey the way the Israelites were when God says this terrible truth? Or do we quench the Spirit? And I don't just mean when he inkles you to do something. But quench the Spirit, that can happen when you do something and you know that he would not want you to do that. That's quenching the Spirit. I will. Christ Jesus gave that we might have his Spirit working in each of us. And Jesus talks about the Spirit so extremely in the New Testament. He tells us that all sins will be forgiven except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, speaking untruth to the Holy Spirit. And I think akin to that is when you quench the Holy Spirit. No, you don't know what's best for me. I know what's best right now for me, and that's this. This passage really applies to us directly today. We're in a disastrous position. We are separated from God himself, and there's one way. Now, we know the end of this, and we know the ultimate end is Jesus Christ, and that he has made a way. But we can't diminish how grave the situation is. If you have not done that, if your family, your children have not done that, and I'm not saying coerce them to do that, but your life needs to be a light to your parents and your grandparents, to your sisters and brothers, to your friends at school, to the co-workers around you. Our lives are there that people would see Jesus Christ and understand how grave a situation, how evil a word. This situation is hell for all of us. But by the grace of Jesus Christ, what will God do? He will send his Son, Jesus Christ himself, to make a way. So are you ready? And these questions that I asked you about separating from the culture and repenting and valuing God's presence over against everything else and listening and obeying our Savior, all of those things happen when the Holy Spirit takes hold. And he enables us to do that. This is not an act of trying harder. This is an act of submitting completely to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would have his way. And for the one who's growing in the grace of Jesus Christ, you can see the layers of flesh come off. And we say, praise the Lord all the more because I certainly know it is not me. For this church, if it's the church of Jesus Christ, is made up of people who are being molded and changed and being put to death on the cross that we might have life in Christ Jesus in his new life. Would you bow your heads with me? God, we see clearly the disastrous situation the Israelites were in and how of a disastrous situation we're in. How many golden calves have we built that we would put ourselves in that a position separating ourselves from you? Indeed, it happened straight away in the Garden of Eden and it hasn't stopped since. There is no exception here in this room. So we confess to you that we need you. We need you to help us to repent. We need you to speak into our lives that we may respond appropriately. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable each of us to respond in a way that glorifies you, that lifts you high. So we commit ourselves to you. We commit our families to you and our loved ones. We know that you love them even more than we do, and so we ask for mercy and grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you get the gravity of the text and the grave situation that people were in? Because if you don't get it yet, you don't get it. When God says, I can't be with you, there's nothing worse. And you realize He can't be with us. But for Jesus Christ. So how much more tightly shall we cling to the one who can bring us to the Father? Nothing else matters. Nothing. Do you desire Christ Jesus? Do you long for Him? Give yourself over to Him. Let Him begin to change you. Let Him work in you, that we may be called children of God. Brothers and sisters, this truth never changes. That we have a God in heaven who, despite who we are, in spite of me, in spite of you, He chooses to love us. That's amazing. So hold on to that truth this week. Hold on to that truth for the rest of your lives. We are loved by a great and awesome God. Now let's pursue Him with everything in us. Praise the Lord. You're dismissed in Jesus' name. Let's eat.